Good morning. It's good to be with you all today. Please open your Bibles to 1 Thessalonians 4. We're going to be looking at verses 1 through 8. If you are here this morning exploring the Christian faith, I would say we're so glad that you're here, but I have to warn you, you've chosen an awkward morning to join us, perhaps. We're going to be talking specifically in this passage about God's intentions for us as sexual beings, how he created us to be, and the importance of our sexuality to who we are as spiritual beings as well as those made in his image. And the reality is the church's teaching on sexuality has always been a really hard sell. It's very stringent. It's one man, one woman for life. That's the only, according to Scripture, the only acceptable bounds for sexual activity. And this is a hard word for us in the 21st century, but it was a hard word in the first century as well. So join me in reading 1 Thessalonians 4. We're going to be looking at verses 1 through 8. Finally then, brothers, we ask and urge you in the Lord Jesus that as you receive from us how you ought to live and to please God, just as you are doing, that you do so more and more. For you know what instructions we gave you through the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each one of you know how to control his own body in holiness and honor, not in the passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God, that no one transgress and wrong his brother in this matter, because the Lord is an avenger in all these things, as we told you beforehand and solemnly warned you. For God has not called us for impurity, but in holiness. Therefore, whoever disregards this, disregards not man, but God, who gives his Holy Spirit to you. And I want to talk about just several points from this passage. Number one, and perhaps obviously, that this is a passage that was written to Christians. Number two, that this passage makes clear that sex is a good thing. Third, that sexuality reveals our spirituality. Fourth, that for that reason, this is something that's really serious to God. And finally, this passage points us to something greater than sex. So the first point, obvious perhaps, this is a passage that was written for Christians. Christian men and women. Sexual sin is a gender-neutral pathogen of the soul. You know, I think the church is finally at a point where we're acknowledging there's a problem with men in the church, but the reality is it's a problem for the daughters of God as much as a challenge for the sons of God. You know, the reality is that mission agencies, the ones that I'm working with, actually don't ask people anymore, is this a problem? They're asking, how big is the problem? You know, particularly with things like pornography, there has been such a transformation. And I suspect that many of you here are wrestling in significant ways. I would say all of us, as I mentioned in the Sunday school class for those who are here, all of us have a sexuality that's broken and in need of redemption. And that some of you, in light of that, are dealing in significant ways with this. You have significant struggles. There's two lies that the enemy wants you to believe. Number one, you are all alone. Nobody else is dealing with this. And then number two, you can handle it by yourself. You'll be okay. You can deal with this alone. Those are horrible, horrible lies from the enemy. The reality is, Jesus does not wave a wand over anyone when you come to faith. Sanctification is a lifelong process that requires the whole body of Christ to be involved. And I do want you to hear in this passage some sober warning, depending on where you're at sexually. I want you to hear sober warning, but even more, I want you to hear the invitation to a richer, sweeter, more fulfilling life that is offered to you in the gospel. So Paul realizes that this is incredibly important. And you can see this in the text. In verse 1, he's making this double appeal. He says, I'm asking and urging you in the Lord Jesus. This would have been an obvious place to use an imperative, right? He's talking about something very serious. You know, he could command them here, but he's not. He's he's appealing to them. If you're familiar with the book of Thessalonians, these were people that were incredibly dear to him. He says in chapter 2, that he was like a nursing mother among them, that he was like a father with his children. These are people that were incredibly dear to him, that he had an intimate relationship with. And so he's appealing to them. And if you note this, he's appealing to them. It says in verse 1, in the Lord Jesus. In verse 2, he says, you know the commands, the instructions, rather, that we gave you through the Lord Jesus. What is he saying? Don't shoot the messenger. This is coming. In fact, that word instructions in verse 2 is in the Greek is reminiscent of military terminology, the commands that come down from a superior officer. He's saying, don't shoot the messenger. This is coming from him. These are his instructions to you. These are not my instructions. And he's appealing to the bond that they have as those who are all in Christ, who are all united in him by the Spirit. And he's obviously concluding the passages I read with incredibly sober warning. If you reject this teaching, you are not rejecting man, you are rejecting God. The last thing I want to say along this point about it being written to Christians is it's really important to realize when you're reading Scripture, you need discernment. Do you realize that every time you open this book, there is incredible spiritual warfare going on in your life? And so I just want to quickly point to some of you. You might be like me. When you read verse 8, you hear only condemnation. You look at your life and you say, oh my, this means I'm not even a Christian. I'm rejecting not man. I'm rejecting God. You've got to read the whole thing. What does he say? Why is it so important that you not reject this? I give my spirit to you. I want relationship with you. I'm going to talk about that more at the end of the sermon. But I just want to highlight it at this point. Because any time you are reading Scripture and you're hearing condemnation, that is not the Holy Spirit of God. You know, 1 John warns us that we need to discern the spirits. Any spirit that is testifying Christ come in the flesh, any Scripture needs to point you to the gospel, to the hope that we have. What does that mean? Conviction will always include a wooing. Just like this passage does in verse 8. There's always going to be an invitation to relationship. And this really matters because I've worked with lots of people who will say, oh, I heard, you know, I was so convicted on Sunday. The sermon was so powerful. And well, talk to me about that. Well, I left church and I just felt so terrible. I knew what I was doing in my life was wrong. And I just, you know, God's not encouraged when you walk out of church like this. He is the lifter of your head. And so, yes, I want you to hear sober warnings in this passage, but all the more, I want you to hear the Spirit's wooing of, yes, there's things in your life that aren't right, but I love you. What I have for you is better. Return to me. So this is a passage that is written for Christians. Very quickly, I talked more about this in the Sunday school, but I think it's worth pointing out here again that the Bible and this passage in particular are saying that sexuality is a good thing. It's a good gift to us. And so I would point you particularly to verse 4 where it's saying each one of you, you know, God's will is that each one of you would know how to control your own body in holiness and honor. What is he saying? There's a way that you can steward your sexuality that is holy and honorable. In fact, a number of scholars have made the argument that the Greek word there, skuos, would really be better rendered as genitals. That is actually exactly what Paul is talking about. And they make an argument to the Greek translation of 1 Samuel 21. I won't take you through all that. If anybody's particularly interested, we can talk about it after the service. But I think it's legitimate that the argument is there's a way that you can steward your sexuality in holiness and honor. Why is this significant? The Bible is incredibly positive about sexuality. Think about it this way. The history of both Eastern and Western philosophy, if you can really boil it down, I realize some of you guys, you know, you might be college students and you're reading Plato's Republic and you're hearing about the cave. What's the point? You're supposed to get out. You're supposed to transcend. You're supposed to be freed from this physical matter. and ascend to a spiritual state. That's Western philosophy, Eastern philosophy, Confucianism, Buddhism, same ideas. Christianity is the only one that says, no, the physical is good. God created it good. God celebrates it. God rejoices in it. And by the way, for all eternity, you'll be physical. And a new heavens and new earth with a resurrection body. And we don't know exactly what that entails, other than Philippians said it's going to be like Jesus' body, which he was walking through walls and he was able to eat and do things like that, but he could make it so you couldn't really recognize him and fly up in the sky and all kinds of stuff. So it's going to be a physical existence, but a radically transformed physical existence that he says is actually, according to 1 Corinthians 3, beyond our ability to comprehend. You can't even imagine what I have in store for you. So the Bible is teaching very clearly in this passage as well that sexuality is a good gift, that God is a God of pleasure. And so I guess I want to ask you, particularly married couples, do you see this? Can you believe that God rejoices in the marriage bed, that he smiles over lovemaking, that he is present and delighting? You know, it's true that we have an awkward relationship with pleasure in this world. I have a friend of mine, a pastor friend. His wife makes these little cookies that he refers to as bars of sin. Why? Because we tend to overindulge pleasure, right? We should probably just have one, but it's so easy to have four. But that does not negate that God created taste buds, that God wants us to rejoice in good gifts that he gives. The bottom line is he wants you to experience pleasure without any kind of guilty stain attached, doing it the way he intended. So do you believe these things? Can you rejoice in the goodness of God, in the gifts that he's given you? You know, he wants us to know contentment in this area of life instead of constant yearning. And we'll talk about that more in a moment here. So the first point is, this is something that Christians need to hear, because all of us struggle in different ways. All of us have a sexuality in need of redemption. God created sex and declared it to be very good. It's a good gift that he wants us to enjoy and delight in Christian marriage. You know, couples, he's inviting you to feast. Singles, it's true, he's calling you to fast. But his promise, as I'll talk about shortly, is that he wants to meet you in that fasting. The next point is that sexuality reveals our spirituality, that it is a reflection of the fundamental allegiance of your heart. And so we see this particularly in verse 3, where it says, "This is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality." So sexual immorality, the Greek word is porneia. This is kind of an all-encompassing term. It's kind of a catch-all. It comes from the root word is the word for a prostitute. But really, with the biblical writers, it's an all-encompassing word to refer to any type of genital contact outside of the context of marital intimacy. And that's incredibly important, because we really do need to transcend what I refer to as a Clintonian definition of sexual activity. And really see it as anything that involves genital contact. And I would say that's particularly true for my younger brothers and sisters here. I've seen such a seismic shift away from very clear biblical mores in so many kind of under 35 as they view this. So what we're talking about here, this is the clearest passage in the scripture that is linking who you are sexually is a reflection of who you are spiritually. You can't pull these things apart. And this is really important, because it's real easy for us to compartmentalize. I can't tell you how many guys I've worked with who say, you know, I'm a good Christian husband and father, and I serve in the church. I've just got this one little problem back over here. And what this passage is saying, no. That little thing that you think is insignificant is actually incredibly significant and speaks really profoundly to who you are spiritually. And actually, we see that borne out in the Sermon on the Mount. You think of Matthew 6, where a couple times talking about praying and fasting and giving, Jesus' repeated refrain is, "The Father who sees in secret will reward you." Who you are in secret really, really matters. And so this is an incredibly important issue. A couple things on the whole idea of sanctification. It's connected to the biblical term for holiness. And the bottom line is, this is how I would help you to understand sanctification or holiness. Too often, I think it's kind of conflated with righteousness. So it has moral implications. But it has moral implications only insofar as God being holy means he's infinitely removed from us. He is radically set apart, what theologians would call the creator-creature distinction. That he is infinitely removed. That's what it means that God is holy. He is completely other and infinitely removed. So sanctification, what is he saying? You, my creatures, are now set apart from me. So, you know, if you read the Old Testament, things for temple use were sanctified, right? You would take this normal crude object, but then you would sprinkle it and go through the things that God prescribed, and now it is set apart for him. So what is he saying? That our sexuality should reflect our set apartness. That our sexuality should reflect the fact that we are his people. That we're his. And you see that in our passage, that there's this radical dichotomy between the two. There's a distinction. So it says, in what we already looked at in verse 4, you should control your own body in holiness and honor. And here's the contrast in verse 5. Not in the passion of lust like the Gentiles who don't know God. So he's saying your sexuality reveals your spirituality because how you live and control your body here demonstrates a set apartness for him or not. You know, what are we talking about with the Gentiles? We're talking about, you know, literally the nations, all those who are not his people. Gentiles live in the passion of lust. They're controlled by their desires. You know, the shorthand, if it feels good, do it. They just live according to these desires. And this makes sense if you're an autonomous being and you can do whatever you want. But the reality is, we are created. We have a creator who has spoken. And there are specific ways that he has called us to steward this. And so Jude actually describes it this way in verse 10. He describes people as unreasoning animals destroyed by their instinctive impulses. You know, this is what is going on with the nations, with their sexuality. I would put it to you like this. Sin makes you more bestial. It makes you less of an image bearer. There is, obviously, physical desire is a component to a sexuality, even within Christian marriage. Physical desire is a part of that. But it is what makes us more like squirrels than like image bearers of the Holy God. It's part of our creatureliness, right? What makes for image-bearing sexuality? To be known, to have intimacy with another human being that is spiritual and emotional, that goes so far deeper. Really being known for who you are in the core of your being. That's what separates us in Christian marriage from all any other possible being that God has created. Every other creature, because we're made in his image, one who knows us, who has invited us to know him and to know one another. And so sin is appealing to the creatureliness of us. That's why the Bible, all over the place in the New Testament, refers to it as the flesh, right? It is this thing. And again, it's not that we need to transcend that to the physical. It needs redemption. It needs transformation. I guess an example I would give to you of this, I'm a big C.S. Lewis fan, and if you have read the Chronicles of Narnia, what's the worst thing that can happen to a talking animal? They become just a beast again. They lose their ability to talk. I think Lewis was intending to give us a picture of the devastating consequences of sin in your life. You lose what it means to be an image bearer, and you become, again, one who is ruled by your desires, ruled by your appetites. Philippians 3 puts it as those whose God is their stomach, right? So again, it's that idea of if it feels good, do it. Here's the challenge with the way what's going on culturally with us. You know, sex has been diminished from this incredible sacred bond between two people that draws them closer together. You know, we've even discovered that the pleasure of sexual experience is intended to create neural connections. God actually designed us physiologically for this, which is one of the disasters of spreading it among the masses. You lose what he intended you to experience there. So we've diminished it from this glorious sacred bond and just made it this recreational activity. But then at the same time, we try to make it something that's life-giving. We try to give it more weight than it was ever intended to have. That's what the Bible calls idolatry, going to anything in the created world for life when he alone is the life giver. Samuel Rutherford was a 17th century Scottish theologian. He has been a mentor of mine from across the centuries. And he put it this way: we seek to thaw our frozen hearts at the cold smoke of the short-timed creature. And our souls gather neither heat nor life nor light, for these cannot give us what they have not in themselves. If you go to anything in this world for life, it is not a life giver. It doesn't have in itself what you're looking for. You can't find these things. And what a real tragic example, if you flip over to Ephesians 4, I'll just point to a couple verses. This is kind of a parallel passage, Ephesians 4, 17 to 19. It says, "Now this I say and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do, in the futility of their minds. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God, because of the ignorance that is in them due to their hardness of heart." And this is the key point here. So it's talking about Gentiles. They've turned away from God. "They become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity." What is Paul saying there? When you are cut off from life in God, from the life giver, you become hardened. You know, I used to do tree work, and my hands were so calloused. You know, calluses were growing over my wedding ring. And you can easily extinguish matches with your fingers. There's no feeling, right? That's what callous is. You build up this hardness so that you don't feel. Paul is warning, when you turn away from God and give yourself to sensuality, that's what's happening to your heart. And to put it this way, life no longer tastes. The only place you can go is sexuality, where you experience these kind of electric jolts of feeling. It's the last holdout that feels a little bit like life to you. I would say it's like the guy in cardiac arrest laying on the gurney, and sex becomes the defibrillator, bringing jolts in a desperate attempt to restore life. The warning is there is going to be diminishing returns with that. And so Ephesians 4:19 warns that greedy to practice every kind of impurity. I actually like the way the NIV renders that. It says, with increasing depravity and a continual lust for more. The reason why I like that is the Greek word pleonexia is actually kind of a literal translation would be utter insatiability. When you give yourself to sexuality, it becomes that carrot on a stick, the guarantee you will never, ever, ever get what you want, no matter how hard you chase after it. And so God is warning in this, this is what happens. You're ruled by your desires. You're enslaved by your desires when you go anywhere for him, anywhere for life except from him. And so he's warning in this that you will not experience the blessings that I intend for you. And there's a real rejection of him. There's a rejection of him as the one who rules over us, as Paul says earlier in this passage. You know, I think it's significant in both 1 and 2 as he is setting up this conversation. He's referring to the Lord Jesus, right? This is a title for him, the one who rules over all, who is able to tell us how we are called to live. So I just want to challenge you right now. How are you doing with these issues? Where are you experiencing that pull? Are you experiencing some sense of that slavery of I'm doing things I don't want to do, I can't find it in myself to stop? My encouragement to you would be, as I said earlier, number one, this is a gender-neutral pathogen of the soul. Number two, you are not alone. There's a reason why your church wanted to bring me here. There's a reason why, as James talked about in the Sunday school, you guys want to start being very intentional to deal with this. This is not a problem out there. This passage is written for Christians because we need to hear it. It's a problem in here. And it's always been a problem for God's people. You don't have to get very far in Genesis before things get crazy sexually real fast. Right? It's always been a problem. This is incredibly serious to God. And this really matters because this is not a victimless crime. Let's think about the misuse of the internet for a moment. And lots of people kind of look at that as this is a victimless crime. No, sin is always exploitive. It's always exploitive. You know, if you hear the stories, as I have, of some of these people who have been involved in this industry, the vast majority of them abused as children, taught from a very young age that their value was in their sexuality, that was all that mattered. Things like drug abuse are rampant. Suicide attempts rampant. Sin is always exploitive. It is always a violation of both the first great command to love God and the second great command to love others. It always violates both. And we see this in the passage. It warns that we not, if you look at verse 6, that no one transgress and wrong his brother in this matter. The word for transgressing has in view the idea of trampling down an established boundary or safeguard. Trampling that down. Wronging is actually trade language. It's getting at the idea of robbing and defrauding. So it's basically saying if you are engaged in sexual sin, you are stealing from somebody else's soul. You are trampling on them. And particularly, I would say, if they are in Christ, it's one who he dearly loves, who is his bride. So it's an incredibly, incredibly serious matter. The passage says that Jesus is going to be an avenger in these things. This really matters. An avenger in the Old Testament was one who both brought justice by punishing oppressors, but even more importantly, one who established life. One who brought freedom for the oppressed. One who redeemed life, restored life when it's been taken away. You know, being sinned against in this way is one of the worst traumas that you can experience as a human being. And given the statistics that are out there, best we can tell, 1 in 4 women by the age of 18, 1 in 6 men, it's significant numbers when you have a group together this large. That means there's people who've suffered this way. There's two things I want to say about that very quickly. Number one, Jesus cares about what happened to you. I talked some at the banquet last night about the idea of Revelation 19, Jesus being that ultimate rider on the white horse who's coming back, the hero who's coming back to save his people, to destroy their enemies. He cares about what's happened to you, and he wants to set it right. And he cares not as one who's removed. He cares as one who entered into the suffering personally, who knows violation and shame, who was willing to be crushed under it for you. He comes as one who gets it, who understands. And abuse takes all kinds of forms. It can happen to children. It can happen as a teen in a dating relationship where you're pressured to go beyond where you want. It can happen in marriages when someone feels exploited rather than cherished and delighted in. I want to encourage you with two things. Number one, Jesus cares, and he's promised to be one who restores life to you. Number two, you need to get help. You need to reach out. You know, I praise God that IBCC is a resource for this congregation. You know, certainly our ministry is available to you as well. You can't deal with these things alone. If you are someone who's struggling with sexual sin, particularly, you can't deal with it alone. If you're someone who's been sinned against, you can't deal with it alone. We need the body around us. My last point here is that all of this is pointing to something greater than sex. So God takes us incredibly seriously. But look at verse 7. It reminds us that we are a called people. He's called us not for impurity, but in holiness. Again, that word refers to called people set apart for himself. And I really want to focus particularly on that last clause of verse 8, the one who gives his Holy Spirit to you. It would be really easy to dismiss that. If you're anything like me, like I said earlier, I would put a period at whoever disregards this, disregards not man but God, and I would feel condemned. But he's saying, turn away from these things. Don't disregard these things. Why? Because I want to be united to you. You know, we talked in the Sunday school about Ephesians 5, Paul teaching on marriage and saying this is a profound mystery, but I'm saying it refers to Christ and the church. Sexual union is intended to point beyond itself to the glorious union that we have with our Lord Jesus that we will have for all eternity. This is why sex is supposed to exist only within exclusive covenantal relationship. Why it's supposed to be blessings that flow from lifelong promises made. Because it's supposed to reflect this reality. The God who has promised, who has committed himself with a promise and an oath, so that we who have fled to Christ have an anchor for our souls. He's saying, I want you to see me in the midst of this. He is the ultimate bridegroom. All of human history is hurtling forward to what? What is the beginning of the age to come? A wedding feast, where we sit down with our bridegroom at the marriage arranged by our Father from the foundation of the world. That's where all this is headed. That's what he wants you to see. He wants you to see himself behind this. He has something better for you. You know, Hebrews 12 warns, don't be sexually immoral like Esau, who did what? Sold his birthright for a single meal. He sold something of incredible value for a bowl of beans. He didn't even get a T-bone out of the deal. It's saying, don't be foolish like that. Don't take something of wondrous value and squander it, because I want to be united to you. I want you to know me. I want you to live in that. And here's the bottom line. I pointed us to Ephesians 4 and that whole idea of your desires being insatiable, sexual sin becoming an insatiable thing. Why is that? It's not that your desires are insatiable. They need an infinite object. They need to be fixed on one who is infinite, who has promised to satisfy your soul with good things so that your strength is renewed like the eagles, who's promised you, I want to satisfy you as with richness and fat. The King James says, I want to satisfy you with fatness, Psalm 63. You know, it's the God of Isaiah 55 who says, why are you wasting your money on what's never going to satisfy you? Come to my table. Eat what is good. Come without any money. Come with empty pockets. Your soul will delight in the richest of fare. He is not wanting to take something away from you. He's wanting you to know contentment, peace, satisfaction in this life in ways that following your flesh will never, ever do. So what is this? He gives his Spirit to you. He wants to be united to you. He wants to indwell you. He wants to be that close, that intimate with you. Think of Psalm 139, right? David rejoicing that God knows every thought and every word before it's off his tongue. Worshiping him in the midst of that because of the nearness of God. The other thing I want to point you to is that it is the Spirit of Jesus. It's the one who knows exactly what you need. Hebrews 2 and Hebrews 4, holding those together, Hebrews 2 says, because he suffered when he was tempted,
He's able to help you when you're tempted.
Hebrews 4 says he was tempted in every way as you are, but without sin. Put those together. He knows the pain of the temptation you face. He's gone through it, but he's faced it victoriously. That means he knows exactly the grace you need to stand in the midst of whatever temptation comes to you. And he wants you to learn an intimacy with him and a sweetness with him that transcends. I'll leave you with the first autobiography of someone with sexual sin. It would be Augustine's Confession and Confessions. And he says, "True and sovereign joy, you drove out all the other pleasures, you who are sweeter." The Lord wants to impress that on you today. You may be someone who has been single. Maybe you're a younger person who's single and you've got all kinds of desires inside you and there is no outlet. He wants to meet you in the midst of this and help you to see two things. Number one, that his grace is sufficient, that his power is made perfect in your weakness. Number two, the importance of the body of Christ. You can't do this alone. It would be a glorious thing for people in their teen years to learn the importance of the body, the importance of going to other brothers and sisters to live out the life of faith. And some of you are older, single again. One of the things that God impressed on me, I went through a period of single again after my first wife died, and one of the things the Lord impressed on me as I was reading through the Gospels was at the Last Supper when Jesus passed in the cup saying, "I'm not going to drink of this cup till I drink it with you in the kingdom." He's choosing to fast, waiting for that wedding feast with you. What does that mean? His suffering, his waiting, his entrusting himself didn't end 2,000 years ago. It's been going on ever since. He's choosing to fast for you. He's choosing to wait for you. He still gets it. Will you trust him? Will you rest with him? The reality is, so many of us, we want a God with skin on. I saw in the bulletin that you guys are going to be celebrating the Lord's Supper tonight. Right? He has left you something tangible. Unfortunately, I will not be with you. I will, fortunately, be going home to my family. If you are here, partake and praise him that the tangible expression of the elements given is a reflection. He wants you to see the spiritual realities behind it, that he is that present, he's that real. He wants to meet you in the midst of all this and give you life. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for your goodness to us. I thank you, Jesus, for that promise that you would not leave us alone, but that you would come to us. Thank you, Spirit, for your filling of us and bringing life to us. And Lord, would you give my brothers and sisters here courage to be honest about what's going on? Would you help this to become a body that is more and more woven together, the eye saying to the hand, I need you. Lord, thank you for the work that you're doing. Thank you for your presence with us. Thank you for your promise to complete the work that you've begun. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We are going to please turn to Psalm 24a, page 24a. We're going to be looking at Psalm 24. And particularly as we look at this, it's a bit sobering. Who can ascend the holy hill? Who can mount? The man of pure heart and of hands without stain. That may not feel like you today. What I want to encourage you to meditate on as we sing this together is that the King of Glory has gone in. The King of Glory has opened the way through the veil for you. His righteousness is given to you so that you have a pure heart and hands unstained in him. Let's sing together.